congregation and boys and girls, undoubtedly you are interested in where you came from. I remember as I grew up, the older I became, the more questions I would ask of my mom and dad. I wanted to know more about my grandparents. I wanted to know about my great-grandparents. Because somehow that helps us to connect with the past. And especially today, there are many means at our disposal to search out our, what's called our genealogy, to search out who our forefathers were. And suppose you are searching your lineage, you're searching your forefathers, and let's suppose that in your search, you come across some very embarrassing facts. You would discover that some of your forefathers were people that lived in sin. How would you feel if in your research you found out that somewhere in your past there was an illegitimate relationship, that one of your forefathers was born out of wedlock, or that there were other scandals in the family history? I don't think that we would be too anxious to publish those facts, to let other people know about those embarrassing realities. And yet, congregation, I read to you a genealogy of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if we stop and read this genealogy very carefully, then we will quickly discover that hidden in that genealogy are a number of very embarrassing facts. There are a number of things in that genealogy that if we were to write our genealogy, we would carefully omit those facts. But it has pleased the Holy Spirit in moving Matthew to begin his gospel, to begin the New Testament, by writing the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Holy Spirit to include in that genealogy a number of remarkable facts in order that we might know that the reason the New Testament begins with that genealogy is to set before us at once, in a most remarkable way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you read carefully, if you paid attention as we read the genealogy, you will have noticed that four women are mentioned in that genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And those four women have something in common. And they have this in common, that they were women of sin. Tamar was an adulteress who played the harlot. Rahab was a harlot by trade. She was a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess who belonged to a people of whom the Word of God says that a Moabitess shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. In other words, a people accursed of God. And then there is Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David the king. In other words, these women, who are, according to the flesh, who are the mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were women whose lives were tainted by sin. And yet, congregation, as we will see in the next few weeks, by carefully examining the lives of these women and the circumstances which brought them into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will notice that in that way we're going to understand why those names are there. And we are going to see in what a marvelous way, here, by the inclusion of these women, we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shine forth most brilliantly in the opening 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. And so today, with the Lord's help, we're going to focus on Tamar. And then two more times we will have, exactly how I'm going to do it I don't know yet, but we will look at Rahab the harlot, and we will look at Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Next summer, probably, I will do an entire series on the book of Ruth, and so I will not deal with Ruth at this time. And so we will then consider, with God's help, the third verse of Matthew 1. The third verse of Matthew 1. And let's just read that verse together. And then from there, we're going to go to Genesis 38, in which we find the history of Judah, the son of Jacob, and Tamar. So Matthew 1 verse 3 simply reads as follows: "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar." And that is our text. And I also want to read the last three verses or four verses of Genesis 38. Genesis 38, beginning at verse 27. Genesis 38, beginning at verse 27. And there we read, "And it came to pass in the time of her travail," that is Tamar's travail, "that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." And of course, it is out of Phares that the royal line of David comes, and ultimately the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we're going to consider, with the Lord's help, Tamar, the mother of Christ. First of all, that she was a woman of Canaan. Secondly, that she was the mother of Phares. And thirdly, that she was a symbol of God's grace. Tamar, the mother of Christ, the woman of Canaan, the mother of Phares, and a symbol of God's grace. Genesis 38 begins with these words: "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down to his brethren." What time is this? Well, to discover that, we need to read the context. And you will notice, congregation, that this chapter comes in the middle of the history of Joseph and his brethren. In the last verses of chapter 37, we read how that the brothers come back to their father Jacob and tell him the lie that their brother was killed by a wild beast. They brought back his multicolored garment, which they had dipped in the blood of an animal, and they told their father that he had been killed by a wild beast. And Jacob is utterly distraught when he finds this out. We read in Genesis 37 verse 34, "And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days." As we know, congregation, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. But that was not the only reason why he mourned so greatly. He mourned also because, to his thinking, this meant that the promise of God would not be fulfilled. Because you see, Jacob thought for sure that Joseph would be the one in whom the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to himself, that promise would be fulfilled. In other words, he thought that he was the one that carried the promise, and we should not be surprised that he felt that way. Because of all his boys, he was the only one that genuinely feared God. The rest of his sons were wicked and ungodly men. And that becomes very evident even from chapter 38, when we read of the behavior and conduct of Judah, his son. And no doubt this was another thing that was very distressing to Jacob, the patriarch, because he noticed that his boys were getting very much involved with the Canaanites, and that especially Judah seemed to get totally entangled with the Canaanites and with their whole way of living. And so it is at this time that we find Jacob to be greatly discouraged. It is at this time that Jacob cries out, "All these things are against me." It was at a time where he thought that God's promise would surely fail. And then comes this chapter, a rather bizarre chapter, a chapter that gives us a window into the manner in which people lived in those days, and that shows us how the sons of Jacob were behaving themselves. Because chapter 38 tells us that Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. And then the Bible proceeds to tell us that he had three children who were born successively, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And most commentators believe that Judah was still very young. One even goes so far as to calculate that when Judah got married, he was 14 years old, and by the time he was 17, he had three sons. And those boys were very wicked. Was an exceedingly wicked young man. And this wickedness manifested itself especially after his father took a wife from him from among the Canaanites. And he gives Tamar to wife to his son Er. And then we read in verse 7, "And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." The Bible is silent as to what that wickedness was, but the one thing that comes very clearly out in this chapter is that this Canaanitish culture was a culture of very perverted sexual immorality. And so who knows what the firstborn son of Judah was guilty of, but God killed him. And then he slew Onan. Onan, who by the custom of that day, which later became a law in Israel, was supposed to raise up a seed for his son or for his brother who had died. And scripture tells us that Onan refused and committed a very wicked and heinous act. And God also slew him. And so Judah was left with one boy, Shelah. His other boys had been slain. And so Judah was reaping the bitter fruits of his sin. He entered into a carnal marriage, a marriage according to the flesh. A marriage against, no doubt, the wishes of his father, because I'm sure that his father must have told this boy, Jacob must have told his sons, that it was not according to God's will that they should get involved with the Canaanites. Jacob must have told how that Abraham sent for a wife for his father Isaac, how he himself found a wife in Mesopotamia. And so Judah, who seemed to care for nothing, who was the one suggesting that they kill Joseph and sell him to the Egyptians, Judah enters into this carnal marriage, and he brought forth a seed of evildoers rejected by Jehovah. And so how do we meet Judah here? Judah, we meet him as a very ungodly man, a very carnal man, a man who was very much attracted by the immoral culture of the Canaanites in which he lived, a man who was a very unlikely candidate to be the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who had such a promising name, because the name Judah means praise Jehovah. He was anything but a praiser of Jehovah. He made a mockery of the revealed word of God. And yet, as we well know, The name of Judah has such a prominent place in the Word of God. The apostle summarizes it in Hebrews 7 verse 14 when he says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of all people, out of Judah." This was certainly something that Jacob did not expect. And that's why Jacob was so distraught when Joseph was killed. That's why he was so unwilling to give Benjamin, because now his hope was all in Benjamin. If Joseph was not the one, then surely Benjamin must be the one. Never occurred to him that one of his other sons would be the one out of whom the Messiah would come. It wasn't until his deathbed that suddenly the light shone and he cried out, "Judah, thou art he! Thou art he!" And then he asked to be buried with Leah. Because then he understood why he had to marry Leah. Contrary to his plans, contrary to his wishes, now he saw that he had to marry Leah because Judah of all people would be the one out of whom the Messiah would come forth. Isn't that amazing, congregation, that God follows a pathway that is totally beyond our reasoning, totally contrary to our reasoning. And so the Lord Jesus came forth out of Judah, so that there would never be any glorying in the flesh. Because there was absolutely nothing to glory in. And so we see, as a result of Judah's sin, as a result of his carnal union with the daughter of Shua, that Tamar comes into the picture. Tamar was the young girl that he had selected to be the son of Ur, and then of Onan. And when both of these boys had died, he told Tamar that she should wait until Shelah, his youngest son, was grown, so that he could have her to wife. And again, his choice of Tamar, the Canaanite, was a purely carnal one. And yet we see in this history how the carnal choice of Judah in selecting this woman to be the wife of his sons, that choice was overridden by God's sovereign choice. Even though what Judah did was contrary to God's revealed will, yet it was according to God's eternal and determinate counsel. It was according to God's eternal purpose that out of this woman, Tamar the Canaanite, that out of her would come forth a seed out of which in due season his only begotten son would enter into this world. A congregation, that's what makes chapter 38 such an important chapter in the book of Genesis and in the entire Word of God. Because though it is a history, it is a chapter that is filled with immorality and it is filled with sin, yet it is a chapter that constitutes a crucial link in the history of redemption. Because precisely when Jacob thought that all was lost, precisely when he could no longer figure out how God's promise would be fulfilled, it is as if God gives us a glimpse behind the scenes, and he lets us see in chapter 8 that he, in his own sovereign way, was causing things to come to pass that would result in the fulfillment of the promises. Namely, the coming of his only begotten son in the flesh in the fullness of time. Ah, you see, congregation, it is only when we read this chapter in light of that reality that we begin to understand why that chapter is there. Because of this chapter, we can truly say that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And sin abounds in chapter 38. But the grace of God rises above that sin. And that which was meant for evil, God meant it for good. And you see, that's how we should read the entire Old Testament. We cannot really understand the Old Testament correctly unless we ask ourselves this question. How is this event, how is this history related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Congregation, that is the key that opens up for us the riches of the Old Testament Scripture. Because that is the great theme of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is an Advent book. It is a book that anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's what Advent means. It means to come. And so when the Lord Jesus said in John 5 verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me." What he is simply telling us there, and what he told the Pharisees and his disciples, when you read the Scriptures, when you read the Old Testament, no matter what history it is, no matter what genealogy you are reading, ask yourself this question: how does it testify of me? Because only then will we correctly understand the history of the Old Testament. Only then does the meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures go open. And you can apply that to so many different histories. Some are more obvious than others. And so, boys and girls, when your dad reads the Bible, and when he reads a story out of the Old Testament to you, then you may ask your dad this question. That's a very important question for him too. Daddy, can you explain to me how Noah and the ark relates to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you explain to me how the fact that King Joash, who was rescued by the wife of Jehoiada the priest and hid for 7 years, how does that relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? So ask your father that question, boys and girls. What does this have to do with Christ? And when we really think about it and when we meditate upon it, it will be a very profitable exercise. And that's what we need to do with this chapter. This chapter has everything to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the flesh. And now we must briefly consider the circumstances that lead to the birth of Phares, out of whom the Christ would come. And so we have seen that Tamar is first of all a woman of Canaan. But secondly, she is the mother of Phares. What apparently happened is that Tamar realized soon that her father-in-law was not going to keep his word. He promised her that when Shelah would be grown, and that probably means when he would reach at least the age of 13, 14, or 15, and it was common in those days that young people married at that age. But when he was grown, that he would then give her to wife, to his son Shelah. And probably Judah reasoned as follows. Who knows? If I give her to wife to Shelah, then he might die as well. I have already lost two of my sons after they were married to Tamar. And of course, if Shelah would die, then Judah would have been without any descendants. And that would have eliminated him as a candidate for bringing forth the seed out of which the Messiah would be born. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands. And she tries to resolve this problem in a manner that was so fitting for the context in which she lived. Because what she did, though it may be appalling to us, was no doubt fairly common in that Canaanitish culture. You have to remember that Canaanitish culture was the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Though Sodom and Gomorrah were by far the worst of all those cities. And we know that those cities were ultimately destroyed because of the great immorality that was practiced in that city. And so, she comes up with a solution. And we know the story. She sits by the wayside and dresses herself as a prostitute, as a temple prostitute, as a harlot. And Judah comes by. And Judah secures her services, not realizing that this woman is none other than his own daughter-in-law. And as a result of that sinful union between Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, we then read that 3 months later, it is discovered that Tamar is with child. And that she is with child because she has played the harlot, because she has committed fornication. And then Judah, who thought nothing of going into a prostitute, then in self-righteous anger demands that she be burned for having committed such a heinous act. But Tamar played this very carefully. She anticipated this. And that's why before Judah left her, she demanded some pledges. She asked for his ring and several other things so that she could produce them if that were necessary, and that became necessary. And then Judah realizes what has happened. And he realizes what he had done to his daughter-in-law, and he readily confesses his sin and his transgression, which was a wonder in and of itself. And then he stated that she was more righteous than he was. And then from there on in, he treated his son-in-law or his daughter-in-law with the greatest respect. And then comes the day of Tamar's deliverance. And most remarkably, she brings forth twins. Judah was afraid that if Shelah would marry Tamar, he would be without sons altogether. He had lost two already. And now out of this sinful union with his own daughter-in-law, he receives two sons in the place of the two sons he had lost as a result of the judgment of God. And as we read together before, something remarkable happens, reminding us, as a matter of fact, of the birth of Esau and Jacob. It appears for a moment that Zerah shall be the firstborn. His hand first appears, and the midwife quickly puts a scarlet thread around his wrist. But he draws back. And then suddenly, Phares is born. And the midwife is amazed, and she said, "How hast thou broken forth?" And that innocent question, congregation, is so full of profound meaning. Because we now know why it was he that broke forth. Why it was he that would be the firstborn rather than his brother Zerah. Because that little boy that came forth out of this sinful union, that came forth as a result of the fornication of Judah and Tamar, that little boy represented the redemption of God's entire church. The entire salvation of God's church, the whole work of redemption, the fulfillment of God's promises, all hinged on the birth of that boy. Because out of that boy, Phares, would come forth in due season the Son of God himself according to the flesh. And so the midwife was amazed. How hast thou broken forth? And yet, congregation, we may apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, those first 17 verses of Matthew are a review of the entire Old Testament. A remarkable review. A review in terms of 42 generations. A review which reveals that in the way of total human impossibility, the day came that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Because congregation, if any of the links had been missing in that genealogy, the Son of God would not have been born in the fullness of time. And so the whole history of the Old Testament is one great miracle. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is finally born in the fullness of time, we can truly say, "Oh, how hast thou broken forth? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that thou hast yet come into the flesh?" Because all through Old Testament history, we see how Satan is opposing the work of God. How he is trying in various different ways to prevent the promise of the Son of God from being fulfilled, even by getting the seed of Jacob to get involved with the Canaanites, so that soon the seed of Jacob would become part of the Canaanites, thereby corrupting the promised seed. By the way, this is the reason why God directed Joseph to Egypt, so that as a result of him being there, becoming the viceroy of Egypt, that the seed of Jacob would be taken out of that immoral environment of the Canaanites, and that they could be brought to Egypt where they would dwell alone, so that there God could mold the seed of Jacob to become his people, the people of Israel. And so Pheras is born. Pheras, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pheras, a boy who is born of fornication. And oh, how we see here that the genealogy, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pointed out in the beginning, how it is marred by the shame of sin. This is a genealogy of which we would be embarrassed. And yet we can say of this genealogy that also here we see how the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, that he was not ashamed to be included in this list. But that's the wonder of this list. That genealogy is ultimately nothing else but a list of sinners from one generation to the next generation. And it also mentions the captivity of Babylon. Why did that captivity come about? Was it not because the people of Israel had become so unfaithful to Israel's God? Had they not thoroughly corrupted themselves with idolatry? Had they not made themselves unworthy of being the people of God? And yet we read that even in Babylon, the progression continues from one generation to the next. Even there, this covenant chain was not broken. And so even there we see the reality of sin in the genealogy of Christ. And yet he saw to it that by his Spirit, the New Testament would begin with that genealogy, in order to show us, even by way of that genealogy, what his purpose would be for coming into this world. That he would come into this world to be made like unto us. Even like unto us, in that he would have a genealogy, just like we do, that would consist of nothing else but sinful men and women. Philippians 2 verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. And the Greek actually says, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And what a rich gospel, therefore, is to be found in this genealogy. Because what this genealogy tells us, that the Son of God did not come into the world to save the righteous, but he came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save the vilest of sinners. He came to save even fornicators. He came to be the Christ of a woman like Tamar and Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess and Bathsheba the wife of David the king, in order to encourage us to put our trust in this Christ. This genealogy tells me that no one is too great a sinner to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. This genealogy tells me that no one has to be spared of the mercy of God. This genealogy tells me that He came to be the Savior even of Gentiles. Because that's what we see in this genealogy. We see how in this Jewish genealogy, God sovereignly brings the Gentiles into it. Tamar was a Gentile. Rahab was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. And they are brought into this genealogy because the Lord Jesus Christ would not be the Savior of the Jews only. He would be the Savior of the world. He would be the Savior of Jew and Gentiles. The Savior even of immoral Canaanites. Oh, what a rich encouragement. And how precious this will be to men and women who know themselves to be fornicators, who know themselves to be sinners, who know themselves to be spiritual fornicators. What a wonder it then becomes that we have a Savior who has identified Himself with such sinners, who has become just like unto us. A Savior who is found in the genealogy of Matthew 1. Oh, Luther has a beautiful statement. He says this about this genealogy. He says, "The Holy Spirit has embedded Christ as deeply in sin as possible." Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit has embedded Christ as deeply in sin as possible. And He has done so in order that against the black background of the genealogy of Matthew 1, against the black background of the sin of Tamar the fornicator, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, Bathsheba the adulteress, that against that background, we would see the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore Tamar, not only a woman of Canaan, not only the mother of Phares, but also a symbol of the sovereign grace of God. And indeed, congregation, Tamar is also a symbol of the sovereign grace of God. Because Tamar was not a woman who sought after God. Tamar was a woman of her age and of her culture. And when Judah selected her to become the wife of his sons, there was nothing in this woman that thought about the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And yet God came sovereignly after this woman. A woman of which it is true what we read in Isaiah 65 verse 1. "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." And so God overruled the sinful actions of Judah, and He sovereignly plucked out this woman out of that Canaanitish culture and gave her a place of honor in the genealogy of His only begotten Son. And I purposely am saying here that she is therefore a symbol of God's sovereign grace. What do we mean by that expression? We use that so often. Let's just think about it for a moment. Sovereignty means this. It means that I can do as I please. And so Canada is a sovereign nation. That means that no other nation in the world can tell Canada what happens within its borders. We can say that Chilliwack is a sovereign municipality. Other municipalities cannot interfere in the government of this municipality. A husband, a father, is the sovereign of his own home. And so God is sovereign. He can do as He pleases. But when that sovereignty is manifest in the salvation of sinners, then it gets extra meaning, because then we see that God sovereignly does what He pleases, and that He bestows His mercy, that He plucks a sinner out of the mass of sinners of humanity, not because there is anything in that sinner that makes him or her worthy of such a favor. But then we see that God does it for one reason only, and that is because it pleases Him. And yet, congregation, what was true for Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba is ultimately true of every child of God. Because by nature, we are all born as Canaanites. By nature, we all have hearts that go a-whoring from God. By nature, we are all spiritual fornicators. By nature, there is no one that seeks after God. Psalm 14 and 52 tell us, and Paul quotes it in Romans 3, that when God looked down from heaven on this earth to see if there were any that sought after Him, the answer is, and He found none. And why is it that nevertheless in this world of ours, why is it that here in this congregation, there are people that love and fear the Lord? It is only because of the sovereign, distinguishing grace of God. Because, dear believer, it is true of us too, just as much as of Tamar. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Oh, dear child of God, must you not confess that there was a time in your life that you did not ask for God? Is it not true that there was a time in your life that you did not seek the Lord? And yet, why is it that today you may belong to those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? There's only one answer. There's only one explanation. And that is because it pleased God. It pleased God to pluck you out of the common mass of humanity and to draw you to Himself and to give you a place among His people. Just as He did with Tamar and with Rahab. And with Ruth the Moabitess. And so Tamar was a woman who was sovereignly included in the genealogy of Emmanuel. And that's why so often God reminded the people of Israel of that very fact. Lest they would boast. Lest they would have elevated thoughts of Himself. He would remind them of their origin. And ultimately, the house of David, which became so prominent in Israel's history, they had no origin of which they could be proud. Because it begins here in Genesis 38. It begins here with fornication. And yet, God took that whole sordid affair and He turned it into something by which we would know today how amazing the amazing grace of God is, so that we would understand that His grace is sovereign. That we would understand today that God's grace is unconditional. That we would understand that Jesus Christ came into the world to save precisely such men and women who by nature are enemies of God. Who by nature are hostile to the gospel, hostile to the word of God. Men and women who by nature have no use for God. For such men and women, just like Tamar, Christ came into the world. Oh, is that something that amazes you? Because I can assure you, congregation, if you have never been amazed at that fact, then I doubt whether you have any knowledge of the amazing grace of God. Because the longer God's children live, And the more they get to know themselves, and the more they realize what they have been saved from, and who they once were, the more amazed they become that God looked upon such a one as they were, and that God has been pleased to include me in the genealogy of his people. Oh, then there is only one bottom line here in Matthew 1. There is only one bottom line for the church of God. There is only one bottom line in the lives of all God's children. And that bottom line is, it is for Jesus' sake alone. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line of this genealogy. At the end of this list, as I said before, comes the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And a true child of God will only be able to boast in that sovereign, distinguishing grace of God. That grace by which God has made a difference in your life where there is no difference at all. All because of this Christ who came in the fullness of time, without whom it would have been impossible for God to be merciful to us. But God was moved within himself from all eternity to form a people for himself. And that's what the history of humanity is all about. From Genesis, from the beginning of history, until its final moment. It is that time in which God accomplishes that marvelous work of redemption. It is that time frame in which it pleases him out of all nations to gather a people to himself, to redeem them by this Savior, who according to this genealogy is the descendant of both Jews and Gentiles. And so, my dear congregation, I ask you, what do you think of such a Christ? The Christ revealed to us in Matthew 1, a Christ who had such sinful mothers in his genealogy. What do you think of such a Christ? Is that Christ precious to you? Do you see his beauty shine forth in that opening page of the New Testament? Is this the Christ your soul yearns for and longs for? Is this the Christ who is lovely to you? Because that will ever be the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to make room for such a Christ. And his work is to show me that ultimately I am no better than the people that are listed in this genealogy. His work is to teach me that I am as great a sinner as Manasseh was. His work is to teach me that I'm ultimately the chief of sinners. Now, when I use that phrase, that does not mean that you have done the same thing, say, that Adolf Hitler did, or that Stalin did, some of the most notorious sinners of history. What it simply means is this: when the Spirit of God opens my eyes and when he teaches me who I am, and when I begin to see myself the way God sees me, then in my own estimation, I become the chief of sinners. That's what Paul became. Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he became the chief of sinners in his own eyes. Now in this genealogy, the Spirit of God has included women who might correctly be called the chief of sinners, so that we would be encouraged today and that we would understand that that's why Jesus came into this world, and that that's why no one has to despair. No one has to think that he has sinned himself beyond the grace of God, Because this genealogy tells us, ultimately, what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee that we could hear that precious gospel proclaimed to us this morning. And Lord, we recognize the riches of Thy words, the riches embedded in a genealogy we are so inclined to gloss over when we begin our reading of the New Testament Scriptures. And Lord, we give Thee thanks for such a Savior who was not ashamed to have His name included in this genealogy of sinful men and women, who became like unto us, who made Himself of no reputation, who emptied Himself of all His glory in order that men and women, boys and girls like we are, could be redeemed by His marvelous work. Lord, continue to make room for such a Christ in our hearts, that also in our midst there may be a people who will cry out in holy amazement today, "Thanks be unto Thee, O God, for the unspeakable gift of Thy Son." Bless us, Lord, the remainder of this day. We pray especially that Thou wouldst bless the catechism instruction, as we will instruct our dear young people and children, that also that instruction may bear fruit in their young hearts. And bring us again here in this afternoon, and graciously pardon our sins for Christ's sake alone. Amen.